and do the band thing. And then we began to preach a little bit as God called me and my other brother into ministry. And so we would travel and do this. And everywhere we go, we were in this big red Suburban. And we'd just pack everything into this big red Suburban and go and travel and do things. I remember that broke up when we went to Trevecca, just because there were a couple reasons. One of which was that my dad passed away and he was kind of the impetus for that. But also we were just busy and we went and whatever. The band thing fell by the wayside. But I remember one of the last, if not the last, kind of gigs that we did was we were invited to Valdosta, Georgia for an old-fashioned like tent camp meeting revival. One of those places where they ask you if you can turn the drums down a little bit. And you have to explain that there's not a volume button on drums, so that's not really possible. So we went there, and there was this incredible spirit about the place, honestly. I guess it's just something about people gathering inside of heated plastic for several hours out beside the interstate. I think there's just something magical about that. And so we were gathered, sweating together and all this stuff. And we had this fantastic service. And I remember just, it's one of those times where the music was bad, the singing was bad, and I think I was like 17, 18, something like that, and we were trying to preach and whatever. Everything was probably not up to par excellent-wise, but God's Spirit just recognized some obedience there, I think, and the people just came. So, let me be honest with you, there's just this intangible spirit when God's people gather, so expectant, so hungry, and the Spirit came and all this, and it was fantastic. And I remember at the end of the service that my dad came up to us and he was crying and he put his hands on our shoulders and he looked at us with this look of just clarity, like this moment of just revelation. And my dad would pass away about 6 months after this. And he put his hands on our shoulders and he looked at us and he said, "You know what?" And we looked at him and said, "No, what?" And he said, "Maybe it's always been about you boys anyways." And we said, "What?" And he said, "Maybe it's always been about you boys anyways." And he patted us on the shoulders and we were like, "Whatever, this guy's nuts." And we went on. But in that moment of clarity, I think for my dad, he realized that his story, the story of someone that is very unique, that grew up and had all of these events in his life, all these successes and failures, all these ins and outs, all these different contexts, this flowing narrative that was the story of Jimmy Hahn's life, I think he came to a moment of clarity where he realized, maybe that whole story is not all about me anyways. Maybe there was something else that I was put in this context for. I think that's a really powerful, I'm just showing my cards up front here. I think that's powerful revelation for us, is to say, you know, maybe our lives, our stories, whatever those look like, however those are made up, whether you think your story is something that's very mundane and boring and no one would want to hear, or you know that your life has sort of been this epic of up and downs, maybe you think of it as something that's more failure than success, more low than high, more dark than light. I don't know what your story is, but I think it's powerful. I think it's valuing when we realize that it just may be possible that as big as the work of God is, as incredibly universal as the redemption plan of our Lord might be, that even little me, even just my small story, maybe it's not just about my chapter, but maybe my life is meant to get caught up in a larger epic that is about my family and my community and the strangers in my midst and maybe even the whole universe. Maybe there's something so incredibly treasured by God about our lives that we are invited to be a part of a cosmic plan of redemption. That's powerful. It's just undone me all this week to study the book of Esther. And this morning, I just want to share a little bit about that with you. But as a pastor, can I ask you to go read the book of Esther? It's 10 chapters. It's in the Old Testament. It is incredible. And there's a lot I can do standing up here from a preaching standpoint, but there's nothing like reading it yourself. God will bless that. It's incredible to read. Let me pray for us this morning, and I want to share. Father, God, I just ask this morning, we ask, that you would teach us how to be yours. Teach us how to recognize that you have done so much for us, and that maybe the greatest way that you communicate our worth to us is by opening our eyes in a moment of revelation and clarity that our chapter, our narrative, is part of a larger epic of redemption. This morning, would you just teach us that from the core out? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Imagine this little girl's running through the streets. Her name is, and I'm probably not pronouncing this correctly, Hadassah. Imagine this little girl running through the streets of a great capital city. The name of this city is Susa. It's in the Persian Empire. Imagine this little girl, ratty-haired, running around in the streets and the alleyways, playing tag with her friends. By the way, as they run through the streets and her friends call out her name, they're not calling out Hadassah because that is a Hebrew name that was given to her by her parents. Instead, they've chosen to call her something a little closer to their language, probably something a little easier to pronounce. And so as they chase her through the streets, they have called her Esther. And they call out to Esther, and they chase each other through the streets as they play in this Persian Empire, and as they play in this capital city, and they run through the alleys, and Esther is one of them as she scurries through the alleyways playing the games that children play. And then suddenly, even amidst all the childish cries of Esther, Esther, this way, Esther, comes a deeper voice, a voice that Esther recognizes. And so this little Jewish girl in the midst of an enormous Persian Empire makes her way to that voice. And in that voice, she hears the sounds, the pitches of her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai approaches little Esther, and as she gets close, she stops short a few feet away by the look on his face as he kneels down and takes Esther's hands into his and looks this little Jewish girl in the eye and says, "You're coming home with me today." "Why, Mordecai? For a visit?" "No, you're coming home with me for forever. You're coming home with me." "Why?" "Your parents have gone. They've passed." Little Esther is an orphan. What possible worth, what possible epic could arise from a tiny Jewish girl lost in a great Persian empire, made orphaned, cared by her cousin Mordecai? What possible value could this little orphan Jewish girl have displaced in a great Persian empire? In the Persian Empire at that time, the emperor was a famous emperor that you may know. His name is Xerxes. Your translations may say something different. He has a couple of names people call him by. Known as a god among men, famous for doing battle with Greek states and all that stuff. Xerxes decides that he's going to have a big party honoring himself because he's a self-indulgent, kind of selfishly motivated kind of guy. And so he holds a big party just to display to the entire world how much he has, how much he possesses, how much he can show off all of his wonder. And as he shows his possessions and his lands, and he shows off to all these people for an enormous festival, they just get to lust after all that he has and wish that they had the same because of his greatness. So in the midst of this celebration, Xerxes calls upon his wife and says, "I've shown them everything else. I've shown them the empire. I've shown them all of my lands. I've shown them all my other possessions. And now it's time to show them what I have in my wife." And so he calls his wife forward, and she answers his response and says, "I'm not coming. I'm not going to come." And in an Eastern culture, it shouldn't surprise us where women value their morality and they have an ethic of remaining hidden and keeping their beauty for a husband and a spouse and a mate, women of honor. And his wife Vashti is one of these women who says to him, "Listen, they may be celebrating all of your other possessions and maybe lusting after everything else you have, but I'm an honorable woman, I'm a respectable woman, and I'm not just going to present myself to be lusted after as your possession." She refuses to take the stand in that sort of an affair. And so for that, the great Xerxes divorces her and sends a decree out through all the land saying, "She's no longer my wife because she won't do everything that I say, and so I'm looking for another." You see, this story is going to continue to be filled with pretty self-seeking, selfishly motivated, indulgent people. Enter into this context a great idea by some of the king's royal advisors. And they say to King Xerxes, "Let's just have a national bachelorette. You need another wife, so let's just have like a national level bachelorette." Now, I've never watched Bachelorette, but one thing that shocked me is that I was riding in the car and I was talking to someone about this, and evidently this story matches up pretty closely with the practices of the show. It's kind of crazy. So the emperor says, "Okay, let's do it. Let's send out to all the nation, all the land of Persia, the entire empire. Let's find the most beautiful virgins. We're going to bring them in, and they're just going to try out. They're going to try out for my eunuchs and my advisors. They're going to try out for them, and then the ultimate like final showdown will be that they'll come into my bedroom and I'll get to kind of taste and see what I think is the best, and then I'll just pick from all these women which one that I would like to have as my queen." That doesn't sound immoral or unethical at all. I mean, you know, it's great idea, buddy. You know, detestable stuff. I mean, as you read the book of Esther, you just want to spit. You know, it just fills your mouth with a disgusting flavor of sexual immorality and devaluing of the female gender in general, which makes this an even more incredible story. One of the women that came, and by the way, these women risked everything because it's likely that they would lose their virginity in the endeavor to try to be the queen, in which case they would lose a lot of their honor in public and make it very difficult for them to get a husband amongst these virgins who came for that open seat, that vacuum of influence that had been created by the other queen. And amongst them is a now beautiful and wise woman named Esther. The name had stuck. And long ago, the name of Hadassah had been left behind, and she enters the competition as Esther and one who keeps her Jewish identity a secret. Esther enters it, and through her beauty and wisdom, Esther ends up becoming the queen of the Persian Empire. I won't get into the details. Please go read the book of Esther. It's terrible. She becomes queen. And her cousin Mordecai says to her, "This is incredible. You're the queen now. Make sure no one knows that you're actually a Jew and that you're one of the Hebrew people, that you're a follower of God. Make sure that no one knows." Well, time passes, and just as Esther takes the seat in a vacuum of influence and becomes the queen, the wife of the emperor of the entire land, at the same time, someone else fills a vacuum of influence, and his name is Haman. Haman comes upon the scene, and we don't really know much about Haman, but Haman comes on the scene, and he's joined by the emperor, and Xerxes says to Haman, "I like you, I trust you." I don't know why Xerxes likes and trusts Haman. Xerxes pretty much is just influenced by whoever seems to be around at the time, not a big thinker. And so Haman becomes the royal advisor to Xerxes, and Xerxes says, "You know what, kind of like you, I think I'll make you the number two guy in the whole land. And here's a ring, and you're in charge of everybody but me, so do whatever you want to do. And in fact, let's have a ceremony for this, and I'm going to have everybody bow down to you, Haman." And so they have a great ceremony, and here's Haman, and he's number two in all the realm because who knows why. And so everybody's bowing down to Haman except a man named Mordecai. And Haman goes to Mordecai. By the way, be ready to answer when someone asks you about your faith. Haman goes to Mordecai and says, "Why are you not bowing down to me?" And Mordecai says, "I know I'm just one more in this entire sea of faces, but I'm a Jew, and that means something. I'm a Hebrew, that means something. I'm a follower of the one true God, and that means something. The Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the I Am. It means that I bow to no authority other than that authority." And I can imagine Haman going, "How many of your kind are in the Persian Empire?" You know. And Mordecai says, "Well, a lot. We contribute to this society. We make a difference. We're a prosperous people. We honor the laws of the land, and we're upright and just." And Haman decides, "I will eradicate these people that will not bow from the face of the Persian Empire." I think Haman was just a hateful type guy. I don't know. And so Haman goes to the king, who is very easily influenced, and says to the emperor, "You know, you have these people in your midst called the Jews." And he just paints this totally false, terrible picture of who the Jews are. And Xerxes, being the not a great thinker that he is, and always just kind of going with the whims of whoever seems to be in his ear, says, "You want to get rid of them? Get rid of them. It sounds okay to me. I don't, you know, what are they to me? I don't know anything about these Jews. Sure, get rid of them." And so Haman actually puts a date on the books. It's on the calendar. And on that day, it is going to be legal for anybody that wants to murder a Jew to murder a Jew. And they're going to go out, and the Jews will be murdered by their neighbors and by the officials and by the military. And everybody's just going to join together merrily and wipe the Jewish people from the face of the Persian Empire. It's on an act. It's written down in the law. It's stamped by the authority of Xerxes, the emperor. I just want you to think about that context for a minute. I want you to think about all that's going on. I want you to think about the fact that Hadassah is an orphan Jewish daughter who has lost her parents, raised by her cousin. Somehow, even though Mordecai's a Jew, and everybody seems to know that Mordecai's a Jew, Esther has taken on a Persian name, and so her identity as a Jew is hidden. Now, for some weird, strange festival reason that the former queen has decided not to obey the will of her husband, there's an empty seat of influence in the empire, and it just so happens that this orphan girl has grown up to be a beautiful, wise woman, and she is, out of the entire Persian Empire, the one that becomes queen, who, by the way, is a Jew and nobody knows it, just as a man enters the influence of the emperor who wants to do away with all the Jews in the land. That's a lot of coincidences. It's incredible. And so here we have Haman with the date on the calendar. to wipe away the people of God. We talk about people needing salvation. These people need saving, literally. And so Mordecai, knowing that he cannot question the authority of Haman, knowing he's out of his depth, the man who to this point seemed to guide Esther's life now looks to Esther for deliverance and leadership and says, "We need you. Would you for us approach the emperor and speak to him?" And at this point, if you're reading the book of Esther, honestly, Esther comes across maybe as a woman who is obedient, maybe as sort of the little girl that still obeys her cousin Mordecai. But at this point, we realize that that's not who this queen is. This is a queen, and this is a powerful woman, a wise and beautiful woman. And she says to Mordecai, "No. I am the queen. I'm in a seat of royal authority. I'm finally in a place that is wonderful. So many people would want to be where I am. And I know that if I go into the emperor, it is very likely that he'll have me killed." There's a lot of things to that. Back in the day, you'd go in to see the emperor. If you weren't called by the emperor, you were never supposed to show up. And if you showed up uncalled for, normally you died for interrupting the king's day. Unless he extended a golden scepter to you and said, "Sure, I'll let you talk and not kill you today." People got killed more often than you think. I looked that up. I was like, "How often did this happen?" It's scary. And after all, no one even knows that she is a Jew. She says to Mordecai, "Mordecai, I have everything to lose. I have everything to lose. And I've always been the orphan, and I've been the unknown Jewish girl in the Persian Empire. And now I'm the queen, and I have everything to lose by interfering in the workings of this empire. I have everything to lose by recognizing the oncoming death of these people and working for their salvation. Everything to lose. I won't do it." And she sends word back to Mordecai, who at this point has no, he can rant and rave all he wants. He can have a fit if he wants to have a fit, but ultimately it's not going to make any difference because she's the queen and he's not. So this is what he does instead. He says, "Just let me offer some advice to you." And he says this. I think we have this on the screen, guys. Throw that up on the screen, that scripture reading. I think we should have it. Do we have a scripture reading there? It says, "When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther in this way. Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." I want to be honest here because I need to be honest. It's a little bit of blackmail. So just so you know that. "For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you've come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Mordecai says to Esther, "Esther, maybe you being queen, maybe you reaching this place, maybe you having this seat of influence, filling this vacuum, maybe all the coincidences are not coincidences. Perhaps God recognizes your place and your story, and it's not a story about you, it's a story about all the people around you that God is up to saving. And you're a part of that." Here's the thing, Esther, God will save. That's who God is. God will save. The situation here, Esther, is not whether or not God will save. And this is incredible for Mordecai to say because the date is on the calendar, okay? It's coming and all the Jews will die. And yet somehow, in the midst of all the certainty that the Jews are done away with, unless Esther intervenes, it would be easy for Esther to say, you know, if I don't save you, no one will save you. So I'm your only hope. So Mordecai, you better be careful how you talk to me. But Mordecai, just, out of wisdom, out of faith, out of trust in God, out of hope for deliverance, says, "Listen, God saves, God will save. The question is, are you going to be a part of it or a bystander? And just watch." God saves people, and God will save the people around you, Esther. And God has invited you to be a part of that. Perhaps that's the whole reason that you are where you are is because God has an incredible work for you to do. So you can either be a part of that, Esther, or not. But know this, it's not going to change that God is a deliverer. It'll just change your opportunity to be a part of it. And don't think that by turning your head away from this issue that it'll go away. It affects you. That's powerful. Esther, I want to remind you here This is all sent through a messenger. Esther logically should have nothing to do with this. She has everything to lose. Mordecai has nothing to lose. I love Esther's response to this. Because Esther's response, first of all, is to say this. Okay, here's what I'm going to do, Mordecai. And then she commands Mordecai. And she says, I want you to go and gather all the people and get them to start praying. Tell them to fast. I don't know if we fast anymore. I know that seems pretty ancient. I don't know how many of you have fasted and prayed, but in Scripture, it's this idea that all other appetites are secondary to the endeavor of seeking the face of God and God's grace. And so she says, tell them to set all their other appetites aside, gather together in fasting, and just begin to pray and seek God. Because when we need people to be saved, we ask God for that, because God is the Savior and not us. So Esther in her wisdom goes, you know what? I could go into the king. I could lose everything. I could totally perish and be killed. It's not me ultimately that's power that's going to be able to save these Jews. Seek God's face. That's who will save. It's almost like she's redirecting Mordecai and going, Mordecai, you might be putting a little too much on me. God is the Savior here. So Mordecai, gather to people and seek God first. And she says, and I'll do what I can. I'll go to the emperor and I'll speak on their behalf. And I love this last line where she says this in Esther chapter 4. And if I perish, I will perish. Man. Have you ever looked around you at a people and been brave enough to claim them as yours? Even though you have everything to lose. And have you ever loved them enough and cared enough and really claimed them so deeply as your own that you fell on your face, laid aside all their other appetites, and began to seek God's deliverance for their life? And then knowing that you could lose everything in obedience to being a part of God's salvation, you said, I'm going to do all I can do, and if I perish, I perish. You see the line here? Do you remember last week? These epic leaders of the faith in Scripture who just exclusively allegiant to the call of God on their life. It's incredible. Esther will approach the king, and the king will, it's really neat how she does it, but she ends up shaming Haman. Haman ends up getting executed, and because Esther went in and spoke with the emperor, all the Jewish people are not only saved, not only do they erase that date on the calendar and go, why in the world would we kill these Jews? Haman is a traitor to the Persian Empire for wanting to do so, but they put a date on the calendar to replace it, where instead of the Jews getting murdered and sort of taken advantage of by their neighbors, the doors opened up for the people of God to become even more strengthened and prosperous in their society. And Esther's monument is a holiday called Purim. I'm probably not pronouncing that right either. Which will be celebrated this year on the 20th and 21st of March. You see, the Jewish people said this story is so important that it needs to be at the root of our identity. It needs to be at the core of who we are. And every year we're going to gather around and we're going to remember that God can take a Jewish orphan in a Persian empire and put her on a throne and invite her to be a part of the salvific plan. And then people like Esther can be trusted to have the wisdom and grace to accept that invitation and be willing to say, if I perish, I perish. But I will say yes to being a part of the deliverance of my people. That's who we are this morning. That's your story. That's your history. You are someone who, as a Christian, can claim someone like Esther, who can go from being the Hadassah Jewish orphan in a Persian empire to the Queen Esther, who says, bow down before God, lay aside your appetites, and I will do all that I can, and if I perish, I perish, but I'll see my people saved. I'll see them delivered. Let me ask you this morning, does your story seem obscure? Do you feel like, well, that sounds like me, just not an orphan, but these are all the reasons why really nothing great should be expected. This is just me, and I'm just in my place, and I don't have the giftedness, and I don't have the graces. I'm not beautiful, or I'm not intelligent enough, or I don't have the skills enough, or I don't have the power enough, or the strength enough, or I'm not in the right context, or maybe, you know, that sounds great for where Esther was, but where I am, I can't make that kind of a difference. Listen, I want to tell you this morning that Esther's story is your story. God recognizes your place. God recognizes where you are. God knows your friends and your neighbors and your family. God knows your coworkers, the students who go to class with you. God knows the professors that teach you. Professors, God knows your students. Teachers, God knows your students. Listen, God recognizes your place. And here's the thing. In that moment of clarity, it's like Esther said, yes, yes, this is not just about me. This is not just about me. You know, it's not the Cinderella story that ends with the pumpkin and the shoes and the dress and the prince and the castle and they lived happily ever after. But it's for a reason. You are for a reason this morning. Who are your people? This church is here for a reason. Because our people are the black men community. And God has heard the cries. And our God is a saving God. And invites us to be a part of that. So in a few minutes, I want you to stand with me this morning. And I want to pray for us. And then in a few minutes, we're going to go outside. And we're going to be situated amongst our people. Your people are not just the people in this room. But your people are the people who need saving. The people who need delivering, the people that God loves, the people that God hears their cries and says to you, are you willing to say, if I perish, I will perish? Are you willing to set aside other appetites and fall on your face and plead for the deliverance of the people who need saving in your context? Are you willing to follow the example of Esther? What will your monument be? Will they say, we're the people who are willing to lose it all in order to be a part of God's saving? Or will they say, seems like it was all about them and just a happily ever after? Stand, let me pray for us, and then we'll go outside together. Father, this morning, I pray that we would... I can't imagine talking to Esther when she was a little girl and what it must have been like if you would have said to Esther, Esther, one day you will be queen, and you will be wise and beautiful and something to behold. And there will be a people all around you who need you. Who need you to be willing to lose everything to be a part of God saving them. God, I don't know that Esther would have believed it. I don't know that some of us in this room believe it. But I pray for the grace that is needed for us to believe. That whether we are a teacher in the black men community, or whether we're a worker on a line, or whether we're a server at a restaurant, or we're a student in college, or we're a mother or a father, or we're a sister or a brother, wherever we call home, whoever our neighbors are, may we recognize, for such a time as this, you have placed us. And if we will not turn our head away, if we are willing to pay the price, to say yes to your invitation, we can be a part of the salvation of our people, your people. Father, I pray for our church that deliverance would not come from another quarter because we learned to turn our head away, but that we would get to be a part of the invitation of deliverance. I pray that for Blackman Community Church, and I pray it for each one of us in this room, that we would discover all the value that there is in being invited in our place, in our context, in our time, amongst our people, to be used for deliverance. I pray this in the name of the God of Esther, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. We're going to go this way outside.